Worship this morning in the knowledge and truth that our salvation is secure in the salvation that comes from that King that came as a little child and lived a perfect life among us. Let's have a prayer now as we prepare to hear God's word this morning. Father in heaven, we come to you in the joy of Christmas and the knowledge that Jesus did come as an infant to live among us, to grow up among sinful people and to die a sinner's death to bring about the salvation of your people. O Lord, we thank you that you have not been silent, but rather you have delivered to us your word that we might hear from you this morning. Father, as we meditate upon Christ's coming, your coming, Lord, and your coming again, Father, may we be encouraged by these words. And so, as we come now to your word, let us bow down before you that we might receive that which you would have us to hear this morning. Father, pray your blessing upon your servant as he seeks to proclaim that word to your people, that all might be edified and that you would be glorified. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text for this morning is from 1 Thessalonians. I preached last time from 1 Thessalonians. We're going to be skipping over a few chapters. I thought it might be encouraging for us to think about the coming of Christ. We're used to thinking about the first coming of Christ when we think about Christmas time, but there's an intimate connection between his first coming and his second coming. And so as we reflect on the fact that we've just celebrated the first coming of Christ, the coming of Christ in Christmas, and let us look forward to Christ coming again. So I'll be preaching next week as well, and we'll be giving you part two of this mini-series within a series on Thessalonians. So 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 5:11. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 5:11. Hear the word of the Lord. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus Christ, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of a command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. What is the Christian's hope? What is the destination to which we are aspiring? Is it heaven? Now, so often we hear the words, oh, if you trust in Jesus, you'll die and go to heaven. And that is not wrong. The scriptures speak, and those true. But it's interesting that while these words here talk about going to heaven, these words appear in our Bibles, and we are to think in those terms. The Bible most often speaks in terms of eternal life. And as this text this morning also speaks of it, the resurrection and the return of Christ for his people. I think we lose out to some degree when we fail to emphasize these things that are mentioned in our own thinking and in our own hearts. And we'll be speaking about these things especially this morning. Now you might ask yourself, why is this the case? And why should we be thinking about, you know, things like the return of Christ or the resurrection and maybe the new heavens and the new earth? We'll get to a little bit later. You know, there's a lot of controversy which exists in the church over these matters. So why do we want to reflect on these things? Well, I'll be developing that a little bit this morning in this sermon. And in fact, that's what the bulk of the sermon is about. But I just want to point out one illustration that is helpful as we meditate upon these matters. And that is, you know, if you were assigned a job that in your own mind, well, maybe it gives you an income, but doesn't seem like it has much point to it. You just, whatever it is, it doesn't seem to be helping anybody. It doesn't seem to have much of a goal. It's just something you're doing, sitting every day, somewhat pointlessly, endlessly doing, with no real goal in mind, no real hope to see anything good happen from it. It's just a paycheck. That would be a rather discouraging situation to be in. I know that some people probably do feel that way at times about their job. Feeling that their job is pointless, maybe that leads to making them feel like my time and my life is pointless. It's going nowhere. But when we have something to employ ourselves, it clearly has a point that it's helping people, that we see something good coming of it, that we can look at the fruits of this labor and have a certain satisfaction in it, then we know we have a certain direction. We know we have a certain goal. Maybe we don't see immediately the fruits of our labors that day, but we know that as we maybe work on a large project that has a long-term goal, that as we pursue that labor in that field, that eventually it will flower forth in the completion of a job well done. Now, those things spur us on and give us a clear direction. And so as we think about the future, as we think about the coming of Christ, as we think about the resurrection, we know that that is our destination. And that helps guide our lives in the present. That it helps us to focus on our future and know that our lives now, regardless of what kinds of things we must endure in them, they are not pointless. They have a goal. And that encourages us to go forward. That is a star to guide us. And we think maybe in the Christmas season about the star guiding the wise men to Jerusalem. And so the resurrection and the Christ coming is like a star to guide us in our lives to thinking about where our destination is, where we are going. Yes, God calls us to unquestioned obedience, but is pleased to reveal to us some things to encourage us and point us forward. And so we should heed them. And so as we contemplate these things give us hope. One of the things in the early church which separated the early believers from the unbelieving Romans, the pagans of that world, was that they had hope for the future. In particular, hope that extended beyond the grave. And in those days, the religions of those days did not provide much hope. So much of what attracted the early converts to Christianity was a simple reality that the pagan religions offered no hope in regard to death. And so this morning, we will be considering this idea of hope from different perspectives. The hope of history, the hope of Christ's return, and the hope in a visible event. We think much of the first coming of Christ in connection with Christmas and this season, but also we ought to look forward to Christ's second coming at this time of the year as well, as these two events are intimately connected. So, first of all, the hope of history. First of all, I want to start looking at some background of this text in Genesis. We already read Genesis 3 this morning. Remind us of that familiar story of the fall, of Adam and Eve being tempted, told not to eat of the tree of the good, of knowledge of good and evil, but being tempted and then falling into sin. And so doing, they were cursed and thrown out of Eden, and yet in verse 15, there is the hope that the son of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. That reminds us, of course, of the coming of Christ, the first prophecy of the coming of Christ there. When we think of the curse, we often think of the sin nature that we inherit, the death that is a result of that, this condition in which we are all born that is temporary and is headed towards a meeting with death, physical and eternal punishment for those who die in their sins. And all that's true. We are born corrupt because of Adam and Eve's sins, and we all have this fate in front of us. But we also should consider what it says in Genesis 3, 17b and 19, which says that, speaking of the curse, it says, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. The thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you will return." So here it speaks of the very fact that not just man himself is cursed, but the creation is also cursed as well. The fields will no longer produce bountifully without significant effort by those who are working it. Ground itself is cursed because of sin. Maybe you think that because you're not a farmer, you can escape this experience of pain, this curse, but this should be taken as representative of all of creation and the difficulties of laboring in this creation. Another passage which should be familiar is in Romans chapter 8 through verses 19 through 22. There we read, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revelation of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom, the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." So the creation, through the fall, it was also subjected to frustration and decay and awaits a restoration. And that should direct our minds to the need of a resurrection. Since our bodies are made of the substance of this creation, which is cursed, we look forward for a new heavens and a new earth, a new creation in which our new resurrected bodies can live without being subjected to the curse that exists in this world. This is the time when the sons of God will be fully revealed, when Christ returns. This is the time when Christ will return and all will be resurrected. And those who are in Christ will be resurrected to eternal glory and to live in new, perfected bodies in which we can live forever. So there is also, however, a need for the resurrection of this creation, in a sense. We don't really use the word resurrection in terms of the creation or the earth or what have you, but there is something like that that is needed. There's a need for this world to be transformed so that it can be made appropriate for resurrected people to live in. For example, we read in 2 Peter 3, 10 through 13, it says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in the lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So our bodies are created and suited for this creation, and there's a need, therefore, of a new heavens and a new earth for the believers to live in, and there are new resurrected bodies that they will receive. Resurrected bodies that will be of the new heavens and the new earth, suitable to live in that particular place. This kind of transformation, this change that begins, or for this creation begins really in the incarnation. When Jesus came, he became united in a certain way to a human nature, which is part of this creation. And as he dies and rises again, he leads the way for us to follow him, and in fact, the whole creation to be transformed into a new place that is suitable for eternal life. I think this helps us to see that our final destination is not just heaven, some maybe place where we live in some disembodied state floating around or as souls only, but a new heavens and a new earth where we will have resurrected bodies. You might ask the question, what's the difference? Isn't it just maybe a difference in name, heaven or new heavens and new earth? Can't we mean the same thing with the same word? Yes, and maybe in fact we do. When we say heaven, maybe it's just a shorthand way of talking about the new heavens and the new earth. But maybe there's a slight difference in emphasis and perspective when we speak of the new heavens and the new earth, where the heavens and the earth will be united again. The heaven is, of course, the place where God dwells, but in the new heavens and the new earth, God will no longer be separated because of sin from his people, but they will be united in one in eternal state. We need to see our final destination, again, is not some state where we're separated from our bodies, but we are living with new resurrected bodies. That no, although certainly the place where we will live forever will be no doubt far greater than the paradise in which Adam and Eve lived and enjoyed, but there's a close connection between the two. Of course, you know, the book of the Bible starts in Eden, right? And in the book of Genesis, and if you go to Revelation, it ends in Eden as well. Another interesting thing is that if you look in the Old Testament, go to your concordance, you look up the word Eden in your English. If you were to go and look at the ancient Greek translation of the Bible, the Septuagint, almost all cases in which you find the word Eden in the Hebrew Scriptures, it will be translated in Greek with the word, I forget the word ending here, but paradisia, I believe is the right pronunciation. Of course, which is related to our English word paradise, right? And in the New Testament, when Jesus speaks to the thief on the cross and says, "Today you will be with me in paradise," it's the same Greek word. So paradise is connected very closely with Eden. And so when we speak of going to be in paradise, we speak about returning to Eden in a sense. Now, the Eden to which we are destined is a greater Eden than the one that Adam and Eve enjoyed, and yet it is a very physical place, is a very real place, a place that can be felt and experienced in much in the way that this world in which we currently feel and enjoy and touch and see and taste. So in a way, that's a brief overview of world history. We start in the one Eden and end in another when Christ returns. So that kind of provides us a little bit of background for this sermon and the one next week. But now we need to turn our attention especially to our text this morning, which speaks to us about Christ's return and the resurrection. But I want to focus first on the idea of Christ's return. You may be tempted to think as we look at this text and consider other past passages of Scripture that Paul wrote on in this book, that maybe the First Thessalonians is not so much about Christ's return. There's a lot of different topics being discussed in First and Second Thessalonians, and it's only really a small portion of it that speaks of directly of Christ's return. But I want to point out something very interesting about this book. Let's look at I'm going to read the last few verses of each of the chapters of this book. There are five chapters. First, chapter 1, verses 9b and 10 says, "You return from God, turn to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. "For what is our hope and our joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." Chapter 3, verses 13. "So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before God and our Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." Chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, part of our text this morning. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry and command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." And then finally, chapter 5, verses 23 to 24, if we skip the final greeting of the book, it says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it." Now, while we do not necessarily believe that chapter divisions in the New Testament or in the Bible are inspired, it's very interesting that the medieval scribes divided up this book very appropriately into five chapters based on sections or little passages that make direct references to the return of Christ. This whole book is structured around the thinking that Christ is returning. And in doing so, Paul is wanting to continually keep the hope of those who are reading this book placed upon Jesus and his return. So it's helpful this morning to keep this in mind. It's helpful to notice that it's hard to believe that the Christians to whom Paul was writing were ignorant of the fact that Christ who died would eventually come again. And yet, look at what Paul says in verses 13 and 14. He says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." Now, it's possible that Paul was simply assuring the brethren of the resurrection and of their lost beloved in the Lord. But it seems, as we look at this text, that Paul is assuring them that the departed in Christ will take part in the events of the second coming. That is what he is specifically trying to assure these believers there. Obviously, believers knew that Christ was coming again. But he wants specifically here to remind them that these people who have lost, maybe loved ones, friends in Christ, members of the church, maybe who died in persecution, that these people are not going to be excluded from the events of Christ's returning. You know, maybe you have a party. Maybe you had a party recently. Of course, Christmas, you have many parties, and you look forward to them, and you invite your friends, and you want to be there with them, and maybe have a gathering. Of course, yesterday, we gathered with friends and family to celebrate Christmas, and it's sometimes disappointing when someone you invited can't be there, or maybe someone can't be there because they've passed on, maybe especially recently, if you've lost someone. That's a difficult time. And so, you know, maybe that party, that gathering, may not be as joyous as you might hope it to be. And so, as we think about the coming of Christ, we want to think about that as being a great celebration at the end of history. And if we think about that event and we think about maybe loved ones not being there, that should also cause us a certain amount of sorrow if that were to be the case. But Paul is assuring these believers that in fact those loved ones in Christ will be there to enjoy the coming of Christ, that they will be here at that great celebration, that great party, if you want to use that word. Maybe that's not the best word, but that great gathering of God's people at the end of history. They're going to be there. You will be there with your loved ones when this occurs. Let's read again, 15 through 17. For thus we declare to you by a word from the Lord that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, means there will be some people who are still living when Christ returns who are believers. It turns out it wasn't the people in that generation, but there still will be believers at the time of the coming of Christ. Those who are left alive until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. So those people who have fallen asleep, who passed away in the Lord, they will also be there. They will not precede them. They will be raised first. For the Lord will himself will descend from heaven with the cry of a command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of a trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. So first thing that will happen is those who have passed away will rise up so that they can be present at this particular great event of history. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. And so, first, there will be a resurrection of all of those people who have died in Christ, and they will rise up to meet the Lord in the air, so they will be there first. And then, those who are left will come up to be with the Lord after those who have been resurrected from the dead. So what Paul is emphasizing here is that all who have trusted in Christ will be united at that time at the great event of Christ's return. And no one who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ will miss out. And that, if this is the case, then it will seem that the believers in Thessalonica had cultivated a great expectation for the coming of Christ, and that Paul in no way discourages them from having in these passages. Yet, is that the way we typically think? You know, maybe yesterday you opened some presents, right? And they were wrapped up in some pretty wrapping paper. Maybe it had a ribbon or a bow on top of it. And while it's nice to look at them around the tree, what we really want to do, though, is get that paper off and get inside and find out what's inside, right? And get those gifts, right? Oh, I see someone shaking his head, but I don't know. Maybe we just like looking at the presents. I don't know. But in any case, sometimes maybe that's the way we think about the coming of Christ, that, you know, Jesus is coming at the end of the age is sort of just like the pretty paper or the ribbon on top of the present, but isn't really part of the present itself. But we ought to see that the coming of Christ, this great event of Jesus' return, is very much part of the gift that has been given to us. That this is a great gathering, a great event at the end of this history in which we are living now, and we will take part in that great event. This is the great event in which all of the dead will be resurrected. It's the event when the judgment will happen, and all the wrongs in history will be made right. That those who are outside of Christ will be judged and pass into eternal destruction, and the righteous will be declared righteous and pass into eternal life, that will be given their resurrected bodies, and that will inaugurate the beginning of the new heavens and the new earth. Now we think about Christmas time and how wonderful it would have been to be there with Mary and Joseph and to see little baby Jesus and to have walked with Jesus on earth. We can't say that is a hope for us, that is something which is past. And yet, that first coming of Christ reminds us that there is a second coming, and we will be there for that event. It will not be something that we will miss out upon, and that in all of eternity, we can reflect upon that great event. And therefore, you ought to look forward to that day with great expectation, like a child who was waiting for that Christmas day and to open those presents, or like an engaged couple to their wedding day, or a young couple expecting their first child, or parents waiting for their children to marry and to have their own children. In fact, our hope for this event of Christ's return ought to far exceed those other events in our lives that we wait with great anticipation. Now, if we may hope to see the departed brethren in Christ at Christ's return, we also have the glorious hope of spending all of eternity with them as well. And so we will be with them, with the Lord forever, as the text says. Now, there. Lastly here, we want to reflect on a hope on a visible event. So first of all, there's the hope of history. We can sort of summarize the history beginning with the fall, and yet the hope is of the coming of Christ. And now we can especially be focusing upon, secondly, a hope of Christ's return, but also this hope of Christ's return, we hope in a very visible event, a very tangible event, something that's like our coming here to gather for worship this morning. We can see it, we can touch it, we can hear the things being sung and the preacher speaking, and we don't really taste it this morning. We have the Lord's Supper. We do taste it and feel it as we worship. So when we think about Christ's return, is a very visible, physical event that we can see, and we'll be able to see and to hear and to experience. There are some who have suggested that Christ has already returned, or who say that in part what this passage describes will happen in secret. Some things that people just disappear, or we won't see the resurrection of some people, or something of that nature, or be divided into two different stages. Part of it sort of visible and later on, but the first part is invisible. But those things are foreign to our text. It speaks of a one grand visible event. And there won't be lag time between parts of it. It talks about these things happening basically together. Yes, there is a certain order. The dead in Christ will first rise, but we will soon be there with them, those who remain at the time of Christ's returning. Some suggested that those who remain were unfaithful and get passed by during their first resurrection, and the faithful in Christ will die in order to take place. Only those faithful in Christ will die. Who die will take place in this first resurrection. But that has nothing to do with this text. This talks about one grand event at the end of history. Part of the problem has to do with some particular interpretations of Revelation 20, which speak of two resurrections, and they read that back into this text, and that's a complicated thing I can't get into. We probably need to read it the other way around, read these clear passages in terms of more obscure ones in Revelation in that light. The events described, all the events described in this passage are very visible and very tangible. And no one is going to miss it. No one is going to be confused about what is happening. Revelation 1:7 says, "Look, He's coming, and every eye will see Him, and those who even those who have pierced Him." So, meaning those who have pierced Jesus, they will be will rise up as well to face the judgment. The resurrection of the dead in Christ and the translation of the living in Christ will be a very visible event, observable to all, and will begin the time of judgment. So, it is a very visible event, one which we cannot miss. We will not be wondering what's going to happen. We're not going to simply be, no one will be left behind wondering whether this has happened or not. There will be those who are left behind in a sense, and they will be left behind in judgment and be, when we look at the judgment day, as we compare it to maybe to the time of Noah, we did that in another passage in a different place, but that time, in the time of Noah, what happens? The flood comes and takes away many who are into judgment, and those who are left behind are those who actually endure the judgment and will go into eternal life. And so in that sense, there'll be some who are left behind, but it's not unbelievers left behind, but rather the believers who through Christ are spared of the judgment. So in conclusion, the application of this text is clear from verse 18. It says, encourage each other with these words. Bible talks about here, it describes those who have passed away as those who have gone to sleep. And that's not to belittle death. It is a sad thing. It's a terrible thing. It is one thing that is unnatural, and it hurts when it happens to those whom we love. But it uses this word sleep because people who are asleep wake up. And it's a reminder to us, even those who have passed away, someday they will wake up. They will wake up at the time when Christ returns. There will be a great resurrection day at that time. That it is an encouragement to us that even though we suffer and miss loved ones, and we wish they were with us, and yet there is a day coming when they will wake up, and they will be with us once again. And they will be with us at that great event at the end of history when Christ comes again. But there's also a warning here in verse 13, warning that God's wrath is coming, and that if you are outside of Christ, then there is an encouragement to you to believe in Christ and to come to Him, because if you are not in Christ, the day of judgment will be a horrific day. There will be a day when you'll be judged in your sins, and you'll pass from this temporary life and into eternal destruction. So the warning is here that if you do not know Christ, come to Him, trust in Him, and have assurance that your name will be on the rolls in heaven, that you will be with the Lord forever in all of eternity. That is why Jesus came as a child in a manger, and lived out a humble life on earth, and died a sinner's death. He did so to accomplish the salvation for His people. So His people are those who trust in Him. Those who trust in Him have eternal life and the hope of the resurrection, the hope which this passage speaks, about which this passage speaks this morning. So let's pray now in that hope. Father in heaven, we pray, Lord, that if anyone hearing does not know You this morning, that they will truly trust in You and have this hope. Give faith to each of us that are here this morning in Jesus Christ, that we might have eternal life, that we might have the hope of a resurrection, the hope of the destination in the new heavens and the new earth, the hope that we will be rejoined with our loved ones at the time of Christ's return, that we will all partake in this great event at the end of history, whether we have passed on from this life before that event or whether we're still living when Jesus returns. This very real, very visible, very clear event that is happening in the future. This is an event which we will all participate if we are in You, Lord. Father, give us great hope and encourage us with those words. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.